this portion and we'll actually do it once more. And that is because we've kind of embarked on a little side series, if you will. I title it Sanctification, God's Way or My Way. I have the luxury of doing that here at Wauwatosa. I don't have that at New Tribes. When I taught Romans, and I'm not teaching Romans currently, I've given it up to another man. It's very hard to do, like giving up one of my kids after 16 years. But they limited me to 45 sessions. It's kind of like raising the Titanic, you know. But I had to work within that framework. Now, here we don't have those limitations, and going on through Romans for some time, I have the luxury of taking these little side trips when I believe the Lord is calling for such. The downside of that, as opposed to the Bible school, is it's hard to keep the continuity. So it's been a few years now I've been in Romans, and I wonder how many of you have joined us in the assembly here since we even began, how many were with us back then when we started. I'm hoping to talk to the media guys and maybe working something out where we can get them all together, all my Roman sessions on one flash drive or MP3 or something like that. And when I say work with them, I do mean work with them. I wouldn't hope to sit back and let them do all the work, but maybe I could get involved in some way. But getting on with what we're talking about today, sanctification, God's way or my way. It was G.K. Chesterton who said, "The Christian life has not been tried and found wanting. It's been thought difficult and left untried." And I would say it's actually been left largely unknown. At least this great portion of Scripture, Romans 6, 7, and 8, which I believe lays out, including thoughts from Romans 5 even, God's way of sanctification. And certainly there are elements outside of what's included, even in Romans 6 through 8, as expansive as that is. For instance, we don't find Paul in Romans 6 through 8 mentioning what he says to Timothy and to the Corinthians to flee temptation. Before you even get into knowing, reckoning, yielding, sometimes in situations where you're confronted by sin, temptation, the best thing to do is just get out of the situation as quickly as possible, like Joseph did back in the Old Testament. So fleeing temptation. And Paul here in this section doesn't speak of make not provision for the flesh. He does later in Romans 13. And he doesn't speak of confessing our sins, which is part of the whole ball of wax, you might say, that John brings in 1 John. So there are elements still to be covered. It really is rather expansive altogether, isn't it? But the core teaching, I would say, is Romans 6, 7, and 8, laid out more thoroughly than anywhere else in God's Word. So as we share in that quote from G.K. Chesterton, is the Christian life difficult? Oh, yeah. It's a very high standard, ethically, morally, that we're held to, and we are surrounded by many things opposed to us walking according to that standard. We have an adversary, supernatural, still around. He's very powerful. He's brilliant. And he's had thousands of years of practice. And we have an enemy within, even. As Martin Luther said, more than even the Pope in Rome, I fear that great Pope within, even self, the flesh, the sin nature, and we've got the world around us. So a lot of adversaries, obstacles, Christian life. Difficult is one word. But really, when you realize standard for the Christian life truly is Christ, as we mentioned before, then difficult's not the word. It's more like impossible. The Christian life is impossible for you and for me, for anyone but Christ. Who could keep that standard? Christ himself. And there it is in Scripture. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. And the Lord said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, it's no longer the Levitical law, love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another as I have loved you. Standard is Christ. And that raises it to the level of impossibility. Really, for you and I, in ourselves. Let me see if I can move this thing. Is that all right? It's still on. But this one's on too, right? So it's obstructing my view. You still hear me, right?
Yeah.
It's okay.
The lamp isn't working.
So. Oh, it's not working. Oh, so we okay. Stick with it. All right. Sorry about that. Years ago, there was a book made popular called The Imitation of Christ by a man named Thomas A. Kempis. He was a Roman Catholic mystic from the medieval ages. And the idea there is to observe Christ, study Christ, and then imitate him, do what he did. Well, that kind of thinking for living the Christian life, it really leaves a lot to be desired. Think of it this way. If I was to recognize, okay, I got to get back in shape, so I think I'm going to learn basketball. I talked to some of my younger friends who are very avid at that game, and they say, okay, Ernie, we're going to hook you up here. They give me some videos, DVDs to watch, and I put on the DVDs at home, and they're all concerning this guy with the name on his jersey, M. Jordan. So watch, observe, and do. Right. I'm going to hurt myself very badly trying to imitate Michael Jordan. Seriously and permanently, probably. Okay? That's not going to work. But if somehow Michael Jordan could be transplanted into me, and all his skill and ability, his know-how, his moves, if he could be reproduced in me, MJ liveth in me. Well, that might be a different story. And that's really at the core of the Christian life. That is God's way. And that's what we're talking about in a nutshell in Romans 7, 1 through 6, particularly 4 through 6. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married, joined intimately to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. It's by that intimate union with Christ, his life reproduced in me, not imitation. For when we were in the flesh, and by that I think we cannot help but see that Paul means we were at one time in another state, in the flesh, which is his word for in that old Adamic nature, in that fallen Adamic creation. Now, we are now in full swing in the new semester at New Tribes, so I don't have the time to prepare for these messages that I have in the past, and I don't have the boards on either side with Adam over here, old creation, and new creation in Christ over here, or the PowerPoint, or the fill-in-the-blank note sheets. Sorry about that, just didn't have the time. But if I point over here, humor me, I'm speaking of that old Adamic creation where we were once in that creation. Point over here, a new creation in Christ. So when we were in the flesh, Paul says, when we were in that old Adamic creation, the motions of sins, the stirrings, the passions of sin did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The motions of sins, he says, which were by the law. And what that little phrase means is that the law actually did not eliminate or eradicate those, but it enhanced them, it encouraged them, it stirred them up, it provoked them into activity, like the old snake charmer playing the flute, and that snake rises up out of that basket. Motions of sins which were by the law. Just as in Philippians 1, when Paul says, I want you to pursue the things which are excellent and righteous, which are by Jesus Christ. Okay, it's Jesus Christ, his life in us, that stirs those things into activity and makes them real and experienced. Likewise, it's the law that provoked those old sinful impulses into activity. Okay? When we were in the flesh, motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law. Pretty strong statement there. Delivered from the law. That being dead, wherein we were held, that connection to that old Adamic nature, that we should walk not anymore according to the oldness of the letter, but the newness of the Spirit. And that sums it up. Not in the oldness of the letter, the law, but newness of Spirit. And that's Paul's expression for, as a new creation, I have a new Spirit, which is connected once again, fellowship to God, and I have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So I am capacitated now to walk in dependence on him, newness of Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. So that is God's way, not imitation, but, if you will, recreation or reproduction, his life recreated in me. And as with justification, I see that as the one path that God has given us in sanctification. With our justification, there is one path, not many. But Peter says in Acts 4, neither is there any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is through Christ and Christ alone and what he did on the cross. And that is our one path for justification. Likewise, there is one path in sanctification. It's a straight way, the narrow way, straight gate, narrow way, not the broad gate and the wide path. There's the many paths of men, they don't lead unto life, not life as God would have it for us. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. And man's way is expressed in a plethora of isms, belief systems, like rationalism. Rationalism is man's mind is the final court of appeals. And everything bows to the tribunal of man's exalted reason, my ability to reason it out. Empiricism is the idea it must be proven empirically. It must be proven in the realm of tangible experience, sight and sense. That's empiricism. And then there's pragmatism. Pragmatism is the people who are all about what brings desired results. What is it that works the way I define works and results and success? If it doesn't work the way I think it should, then the pragmatist chucks it out and tries something that promises better results. How many times, I wonder, is God's way sacrificed on the altar of what brings results? Pragmatism. I see it in parenting, what brings results, what works. Sometimes God's way is totally neglected, not even sought for counsel. I see it in evangelism. I see it in missions, And boy, that rankles me. And I see it in our approach to sanctification. And so we see a multitude of ways available that people espouse as the way to solve these problems in your life. And I mentioned it last time I spoke. There's adapting from Alcoholics Anonymous in the 12-step program. There's seven promises of the promise keepers. There's various pop psychology approaches, behavior modification. There's creative visualization. And there's, again, what we mentioned before, casting out demons, the demon of pride, the demon of gossip, the demon of gluttony, the demon of, oh, I'm so addicted to Downton Abbey. Whatever it might be, we blame it on some demon. And yeah, it gets absurd, doesn't it? And invariably, there are some Bible verses thrown in there. And it makes it appear very biblical, but if you study it out, there's a tendency to take a lot of liberty in the interpretation of those verses. They're interpreted rather broadly and often without due regard to context. Well, as far as pragmatism goes, I think we have to realize results are not the final arbiter, are not the final determinant of what is true, what is right. God's word is. And I believe it's very important to God we do it his way. That was Samuel's word to King Saul, remember, in 1 Samuel 15:22. You don't have to turn there, but you know the expression, it is better to obey than sacrifice. Samuel had to bring Saul up short. He had to call him out because Saul was doing it his own way. No, it's better to obey than sacrifice. And then if you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy 2. Second Timothy 2:5. And Paul writes, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. So Paul uses, as he often does, the analogy of an athlete competing for a prize. He says, okay, you might win the race, but did you do it according to the rules? You have to strive lawfully, or else you're disqualified, is what happens. So, man's way. Well, man's way, where has that led us thus far? The man's way, we arrived at the bloodless offering of Cain as opposed to the right way of Abel, the way of faith. Man's way, we arrived at the Tower of Babel. Man's way ultimately brought people to Pharisaic Judaism, which ended up rejecting the chosen one of God and crucifying the Lord of glory. Now, man's way doesn't have the greatest track record. And there's that old standby that appeals most to religious flesh, and that is the law, the oldness of the letter, as Paul writes, or want to put it into an ism, legalism. Plus, accompanied by a hefty dose of good old sheer willpower, which is always very admirable. We tend to stand back, and because it's the law and has Bible, we say it's biblical, and then that willpower is always very noble appearing and admirable. But Paul tells us clearly, it cannot be accomplished that way. And that is the message of Romans 7. It's also given very clearly in Galatians. Galatians 2:21, Paul says, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What an abhorrent thought. If righteousness comes by the law, Christ is dead in vain. And you might say, well, he's talking about justification there. Oh, I beg to differ. The whole context is sanctification. Galatians 2:20 comes right before it, which is a sanctification verse. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live, present tense, in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And if there's any doubt, just go on the next several verses into Galatians 3, and you'll see that Paul's subject there is sanctification. Having been justified by faith, are you now made perfect by the works of the law, he said. He's talking sanctification. So Paul says it's not the oldness of the letter, it's newness of spirit. And the newness of spirit involves that new creation and a new spirit, again, rightly connected to God, and his Holy Spirit permanently indwelling me and enabling me. And as Paul says in Ephesians 4:22, the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Put on the new man, Ephesians 4:22. And we are to walk in dependence on the Holy Spirit that now does permanently indwell me and reproduces Christ's life in me. And that is laid out in depth in Romans 8. Now, this is God's way, I firmly believe. And it's no instantaneous magic cure. I hope I've never said anything to lead anyone to believe it is. It's no silver bullet, as they say. But does it work? Oh, yeah. Of course it works. It's God's way. It may not work exactly as quickly as we'd like, the way we'd like. It does work. And some 25 years ago, I really began to enjoy and appreciate the things of positional truth and the exchange life in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And it really kind of God opened my mind, my eyes to it when we were in the training at New Tribes in 1988 out in Baker, Oregon. We were in what we called boot camp. And as I began to be really enthused about these things, I found others, compatriots, staff, and students that also found them very exciting and were beginning to understand them better. And we all agreed that not only did this work, but nothing else ever had in our lives. Towards making us sinless? Oh, no. Not in this present life, but towards making us sinless. Yes. So that as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and we walk God's way, hopefully we will sin less and less than we otherwise would. So it brings victory, yes. But it may not be on our terms. It's not instantaneous. It is a process, a lifelong process. And I'm pronouncing it that way not to sound effete or anything, but because it's easier for me with my spasmodic dysphonia to pronounce it that way. Okay? It's a process, and one that deeply involves faith in God's provision. It is absolutely dependent from our side on our faith. God's side, he has provided, and his provision involves something he has done. It is finished. It involves the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Finished work of Christ and his resurrection from the dead. And along with that, it involves his extracting me from the old Adamic race and transplanting me into the new creation through identification. He has baptized me into Christ. So the things true of Christ are transferred to me. He was crucified, I am crucified with him. He died, I died with him. Buried, I'm buried with him. Raised, I am raised with him. So through something done, Christ dead, buried, risen again, me identified with him through baptism into him, into Christ, and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which again we'll talk more about in Romans 8. As God's provision further involves something he continuously does now as he works in my life day to day. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So there's that internal working of God's on an ongoing basis based on that finished work, based on what he's done. And he is working in my life externally as well, as he allows things to come into my life. And I must respond and turn to him in faith. And it's promised he worketh all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So he works in an ongoing way, internally and externally. Oh, that's God's side. From my side, there is one main indispensable element, and that is faith. I am to know these things are true. Knowing this, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, Romans 6:6. I am to reckon. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And reckoning is just me counting on what he says to be true, counting on the facts, agreeing with God personally, this is true. Okay, and that's Romans 6:11. And then I am to yield. No longer yield my members as the instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield myself unto God as one alive from the dead. And my members, instruments of righteousness unto God, Romans 6:12-13. And then I am to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit in Romans 8:1-4. And all this involves one thing on my part, faith. It's believing God at the very core, at the very root of it. So there's one tool in my toolbox, one weapon in my arsenal, and that is faith. And if that's true, it means it behooves me to get it right. It behooves me to make the very most of that one tool, that one weapon. If there's one thing, and only one thing, really, I can do from my side, and this one thing is so essential and so potent that I need to be a virtuoso at that one thing. I need to be an impresario at that one thing, major on it. I loved what Ray said a few weeks ago when he spoke about faith being an elusive thing to us. We're inclined towards doubt. And our faith can be toppled, he said. We have to beware that our faith is not toppled. And there are those who would topple our faith. Again, we have a super powerful adversary. He's not omniscient nor omnipresent, but he is supernatural. And the very first words recorded of him in Scripture are, "Yea, hath God said." Determined to inject that wedge of doubt between the creature and the Creator. And he succeeded and brought about the fall of man. So the way of God involves my faith. And one problem with that is it's not according to my own natural inclination. It's what you would say counterintuitive. This way of faith, this way of God. It's not necessarily the way we would orchestrate things. Should that surprise us? Well, no. We say it all the time, don't we? God's ways are not our ways. So that should not surprise us. Isaiah 55 says, verse 8 and 9, as far as the heaven is from the earth, so are my ways above your ways, says God. His ways are not our ways, so it shouldn't surprise us. Again, Proverbs 14:12, there's a way it seems right to a man, the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. So God's way involves some radical adjustment of the whole way I think and the way I believe. So Paul tells us more than once, we need to dedicate ourselves to the renewing of the mind. The renewing of the mind. We need to clean house, which is what my wife has been doing around our house lately. Some spring cleaning from about a few years back. Some things we found, or she found, in the closet that we've had for a long time, forgot we had, have no use for, time to get rid of. So there's some cobwebs, some things floating around in there. We need to clean house. Saw a bumper sticker the other day that I really liked. It's based on the idea of don't believe everything you hear, don't believe everything you read. But this one said, don't believe everything you think. Oh boy, we do much better as Christians if we would take heed to that sometimes. Don't believe everything you think. We need our minds renewed. Because a lot of our thinking is the wrong way. It just is. Since this voice condition of mine came on, one of the things I've tried is recommended to me. It's something called the Alexander Technique. Bruni knows a little bit about it. Shayla, I think, has had some introduction to it. She learned some ballet, had some ballet classes under my Alexander teacher. But the idea here is there's a guy named F.M. Alexander, early 1900s, who was a Shakespearean reader, not actor, but he would read interpretively. And he did that for money, and he absolutely loved it. But he lost his voice completely. It was very raspy, harsh. Didn't have the same problem I do. But he lost his voice and tried some conventional means to get it back, and they worked only temporarily, and he was right back where he was. So he, on his own, started developing this technique, the Alexander technique. And he would observe himself in mirrors, three mirrors, one on either side, one in front, for hours and hours. And he learned from that there were a lot of habits of tension that he was unconsciously doing that were counterproductive. In fact, were destroying his ability to speak. They were crunching his voice box. And he found he could not undo those habits. They were too ingrained. So he learned first to identify those habits, to be acutely aware of them, and then to inhibit the very things he did that brought those habits on. And then when he was able to inhibit those activities that started those habits, then it allowed new habits to develop, and he restored his voice, and then he was able to help hundreds, thousands, really, of others. Thing with the Alexander technique is it is really all-encompassing. I have become aware of so many habits of tension, right down to my toes. Like one thing F.M. Alexander discovered is unconsciously, every time he spoke, he would tighten his head, draw it back down into his body, and pull his neck back involuntarily. And something an old theater professor of his told him to do, he was unconsciously trying to grip the carpet beneath him with his toes. And all this was creating a tension that was destroying his ability to speak. So you can imagine how conscious you have to be of these things and do the things to inhibit them. And I've had 59 years of developing these habits, and I got kind of fond of them. Not really. But they're very hard to beat. Boy, near impossible. And I find I have some success, but then when the semester gets busy and I find myself speaking and up there concentrating on the word and on getting a little passionate, I default back to the old mechanisms again and again. And the new things I've learned, they tend to easily go by the wayside. So applying that to living the Christian life. It's a life of adjusting, constantly adjusting ourselves to these truths. It's spiritual renewing. It's a reprogramming concerning what God has done for me, what God says is true of me in Christ, who I am in Christ. That's all a readjustment, a renewal of the mind. And it requires diligence on my part. Again, lifelong process. But as Solomon said in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh within his heart, so is he. So it is biblical. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. So it seems unnatural to us, and it sure seems like a lot. No, reckon, yield, walk not after the flesh, after the spirit. And I like the Alexander technique. And you may wonder sometimes, how am I ever even going to remember all that? Miles Stanford, who wrote a lot about this subject, he once likened it to the game of golf. And I don't play golf, but he did. He said there's so much you have to learn about the grip, the right grip, and the right stance, and breathing, and the correct follow-through. He says at first, you're so conscious of these things that you can't do it right. You can't swing well. You're just concentrating on all these little intricacies you got to remember. But eventually, one day it kind of falls into place and becomes second nature. So it's diligence on our part, much more than anybody playing the game of golf. We realize that we're not alone in this, not at all. Romans 8:31 tells us God is for us. And Romans 8:26 says the Holy Spirit is interceding constantly for us from within in groanings that can't even be uttered. Tremendous desire on my behalf. And Romans 8:34, Christ interceding for us, the right hand of God. So we have the whole Godhead, very proactive on our behalf, in our corner, actively involved and interested in our forward progress. So it's going to require diligence on our part. And Miles used to say, none but the hungry heart. You've got to have a hungry heart for these things. It's going to require diligence. But it also requires not looking so much to ourselves and whether I'll remember all these things and whether I can learn this, but keeping our eyes on the Lord. Please turn with me to Matthew 14. Realizing he is with me, he is for me, he desires this more than I do myself, my success. And keeping my eyes on him. In Matthew 14, you know, it's in the early hours of the night or the morning, fourth watch of the night, and Jesus is walking on the water. The disciples are all in a boat, and several of them at least, able seamen, fishermen by trade, and they're having a very hard time rowing, tossed with the waves. It's turbulent. The wind is contrary. Fourth watch of the night, in verse 25, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Matthew 14:26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, O thou of little faith. Now we know, we haven't talked about it last week in the first hour, that Peter took his eyes off the Lord, began to sink. But what I'm interested in this morning is what on earth prompted Peter to get out of the boat in the first place. It's one thing when in that boisterous sea, in the middle of the night, they see Jesus walking on the water. And after the initial shock sets in, they say, okay, that's the Lord. Okay, that's the Lord. He does those things. But what on earth got into Peter to make him think, I got to do it too? What occurred to you and me? What made the difference between Peter and the other 11 guys? Because whatever negative things you might say about Peter, only one man got out of the boat that day. And outside the Lord himself, he's the only man I know of in the Bible, in human history, that walked on water, if only for a moment. Well, evidently, Peter is willing to believe the Lord for a bit more. And he knows, he puts it together, that if my Lord commands it, he will certainly enable it. And so Romans 6, 7, 8 may seem unnatural, may seem like a lot, but this is the water on which Jesus bids you and me to walk. Believing him for a little more, life on the highest plane, it's been called. And again, that is faith. Now, Romans 7, in this process, like Peter, I find my natural tendency will be to fall back on what comes most naturally to me. Like I do in teaching and the Alexander technique. I practice the Alexander technique. I read about it. I think it through. But I get up there, and in the tension of the moment, I often fall back on those old habits. The thing is, now I'm more aware of them. But there's that old standby. And I will do that. Peter did it. When we do that, the result will be failure, and sometimes of the most exasperating kind. So Paul cries out at the end of Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But the wonderful genius of God is that he uses even my failure as part of this process, ultimately bringing me out on the other side triumphant. So Romans 7 I've called the monkey wrench in the works, and that monkey wrench in the works becomes an effective tool in the hands of the living God in our lives, part of the process. Failure is painful. It can be devastating. Failure can knock me right out of the race. But it can be what God uses to instruct, to child train me. It can be what God uses to spur me on, to make it to the end of the race. 1972 in Munich, the Olympics, crowd of about 80,000 cheering as 70 men take the field for the 10,000 meter run. And there was a little known runner there from Finland. Lasse Viren was his name. And he was not favored to win. He was not expected even to place. But he was there to run for the experience, looking to the future. And that was enough for him. In part of the race, one point, another runner stepped on his foot hard. And he stumbled and fell right to the ground. In the process, he actually entangled his legs with another runner from Tunisia, and he fell as well and was knocked unconscious. Varen is there, down, he's stunned, but he got back up. Those precious seconds had ticked by and could not be regained. He was already a full 20 meters behind the pack. But he got up, he got back in the race. Not only did he catch up, he passed them all and won the race. Not only did he win the race, he broke the current Olympic record for that event, and he set the new world record for the 10,000 meter run. That fall awoke in Lasse Varin a crazy latent ability that he himself didn't know he had until he crossed that finish line. Through failure, I learn essential lessons, and sometimes I learn them over and over again. I learn the futility of doing this my way, rather than giving myself entirely to him and dedicating myself to his way. I learn that if it depends on me, it can't be done. I can't conquer this thing's sin on my own. I learn that it's just not a matter of I am tempted to do bad things, I do bad things. I learn that actually in myself, I myself am bad. Paul says, "For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." In Adam, it's not just that I do bad things. I myself am sinful. I am bad. And that's why such a radical measure as the cross had to take place, and not mere reform, but crucifixion had to take place. So if failure is used so effectively in the hands of God in my life, should I seek to fail? Should I have a flippant, cavalier attitude? No, I'm not saying that at all. But I should not allow failure to devastate me. And I should not allow failure to persuade me that God's way is for the birds. It doesn't work. Throw it out. Let's figure something out that does work. Pragmatism. God allows failure in our lives to allow us to hit the point of despair. Despair in myself, in my own strength, in my own resources. And he uses it to drive me to Christ alone and to cleave to his promises in the Word and to bring me back again to that one tool that I have, that one weapon of faith. Christian life is a life of faith from start to finish. So Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. And the writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. And Paul says in Galatians 2:20, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's my faith laying hold of Christ. It is literally, in the Greek, not faith in God, but faith of Christ, which is a little unusual for us to think of it that way, but it is genitive case, faith of Jesus Christ. And I believe it's because they thought of it more like you take a drink of water, you take a breath of fresh air, faith of Jesus Christ, faith that lays hold of Christ and his provision. And that is expounded actually back in Romans 4. Look with me there, please, as we bring it to a close. Romans 4. And again, when I was teaching on this here, Romans 4, so many moons ago, that was back in the section dealing with justification. And I was thinking ahead to where when we would get here, Romans 6 through 8. But at New Tribes, that follows along pretty close behind. Here it's been a long time. So I rehash a little bit. Romans 4, just a little bit though. Romans 4, 17, Paul writes, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were." Now, Abraham is childless at this point. It's recorded from Genesis chapter 17. I have made thee a father of many nations. Abraham is childless, and he's about 100 years old. And his wife, who has always been barren, childless, is 10 years shy of that. She's about 90. So Abraham regards his own body now dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And God says to him, not I will make thee a father of many nations, but I have made thee a father of many nations. He makes a promise regarding things that are yet to appear materially, future. And God, unlike man, keeps every promise. But God is so certain of the fulfillment, he makes a promise in the past tense. I have made thee a father of many nations. And Abraham is able to believe that because this God, well, he quickens the dead. And he calls those things which be not as though they were. Things not existing materially, God says they exist. Because one day they will. And there's this lag time. They're not here materially, physically, but it's so certain of fulfillment. Abraham, I'm calling it done now. And you, man of faith, I want you to agree with me and say amen. It's true now. The natural perspective, we want things proved in the laboratory of experience, sight, and sense. And if Abraham did things that way, he'd say, my own body now dead. Sarah's womb dead. Impossible, absurd. But he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Some years ago, you may remember a guy named John DeLorean, and he worked for Chrysler Motors, and he was no longer satisfied to work under somebody else. He had ideas of his own, so he branched off, started his own car company, and he designed the DeLorean automobile. It was designed to be a kind of a mesh between a super fancy sports car and a luxury car, and it was very modernistic. Had the doors that opened this way like wings. It was way ahead of its time. Problem was, everybody loved it. Nobody bought it. Nobody could afford that. And it was way too out there for a lot of people. John DeLorean apparently got into drugs on an international scale. And he got caught. And the charges were piling up, the evidence against him. And they confronted his wife. He married a supermodel of that day named Christina Ferrari, ironically. Last name Ferrari. They caught her with the cameras, the microphones, and they said, what do you have to say about all this evidence stacking up against your husband? And Christina Ferrari, DeLorean, said, I believe in the integrity of my husband. And I believe he will be exonerated from all charges. And you know, I thought to myself when I heard that, she honored her husband. Whether guilty or not, she honored her husband, and I believe she dignified herself in the process. I thought it was a classy thing to do. At another race, a long time ago, Eric Little, he refused to run his chosen match on a Sunday, because it's the Lord's Day. And so he ran in another race that was not his forte. And just before that race began, he took a lot of flack for refusing to run on a Sunday, because that's when they scheduled it. But it was the Lord's Day. He wouldn't do it. Took a lot of flack, a lot of criticism. But another American runner came up to him, passed him a little note. And on that note, it said, 1 Samuel 2:30, he that honors me, I will honor. We honor God, even when the evidence around us, the apparent evidence, the physical sight and sense, seems stacked up against the veracity of his word. When we say, I stand on the facts of God's word, I believe him to be true, then we honor God, and I think we elevate ourselves as well. And that is God's way. It is the way of faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we so thank you for the time we've had together this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these great truths. And pray, Father, that you would enable each and every one of us to perceive these truths, to understand them clearly, and to be inspired to live by them, and to not be devastated by the failures or be persuaded that these things are not real, not true, but to look to the living God and his word and make that really the basis of my belief system. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
We'll close with hymn number 592, and why don't we all stand? 592.